Pray with me for a moment. Almighty God, by whose spoken word all things came into being, speak to us this morning, throughout this day, each and every day, that we may be inspired by your Holy Spirit and drawn to follow and proclaim Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. In his name I pray. Amen. In just a matter of days, I will celebrate the anniversary of my first day as your fourth rector 13 years ago. And if I creep just a little bit past that anniversary and the Lord allows me to live that long, I'll be the second longest serving rector in St. Martin's history. I'd like to serve as long as Dr. Bagby did, our first rector, but that would put me close to 80 years old. And I don't think any of you want an octogenarian as your rector. In any case, as I began thinking on this approaching date, I remembered one of my favorite stories about the beginning of a new ministry for a young fella. It seems that on his very first day in the office, a new priest got a call from his predecessor. His predecessor congratulated him on his new charge, and he told them that in the center drawer of his desk, he had left three envelopes, which he was to open in order if he ever got into any trouble. Well, after a short-lived honeymoon with the congregation, the heat began to rise a little bit, and the priest decided to open that first envelope. And it was a letter from his predecessor, and it read this: "Blame me for the problem. I'm long gone. I have problems of my own, and if it'll help, point out my shortcomings as the reason that things are bad." Well, that worked for a while, and then things got sour again, and the priest opened the second envelope, which read, "Well, just blame it on the denomination. You know, they're big and they're rich and no one really likes bureaucracy. The congregation will believe that. They can take that." And that worked for a while, but then those storm clouds gathered once more. And in desperation, facing an unmanageable crisis, he went to the drawer, opened the third envelope, and it read, "It's time to prepare three envelopes." I wonder how you cope with crisis. I still turn to the wisdom of one of my mentors often, the late John Claypool. And earlier this week, I went back to an interview with John, and he was talking about several things. But one of the lines from the interview was that he said that he felt like human beings have very little, if any, control over the circumstances that befall them. But he said, we absolutely do have within our ability how we will choose to respond to those circumstances. So let me ask you a question again. How do you cope with crisis? Some of us cope by ignoring or evading. I have a friend who says that when he was a child and he came down with a cold, he somehow got it in his head that if he ran from one room to another very fast, he could outrun the germs. And once he was caught by his mother dashing through the house, and when she asked him what he was doing, he told her, and she went on to say, "You know, there are no spatial cures for a cold." And then told him, "You know, the sooner you quit trying to run away from it and start taking medicine for it, the quicker you will get well." We all know the pervasiveness of crisis. We also know that running from our problems will not keep us from solving them. It's easy to see crisis in almost every direction you turn these days, whether it be the economy or political leadership or inner city turmoil or our climate crisis, which we see evident in our changing weather patterns, rising tides. And as some of those, they may not be impacting us directly, but we're living in perhaps the most unique time in our nation's history since the Spanish flu of the last century. For the first time in anyone's memory, with the exception of just 12 small countries, most of them islands, the rest of the globe, our nation, our state, our city, we're all facing a crisis with a name, COVID, and a number, 19. How to cope with crisis? How to cope with any crisis. How do you cope with crisis? In some Asian cultures, the word for crisis, weiji, is actually made up of combining two words, danger and opportunity. The suggestion, of course, is that the word itself gives one the possibility of two roads, further into danger or further into opportunity. Albert Einstein once wisely wrote, "In the midst of every crisis lies great opportunity." And believe it or not, that's what we see unfolding in the gospel lesson that Jane read for us a moment ago, where we're given what I believe to be perhaps one of the best models for coping with crisis and one of the sure ways that Jesus shows us how to turn our dangers into opportunities. The feeding of the multitudes, as it has come to be known, is one of the few stories that we find in all four of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Today, Matthew's version, Matthew writes, there were actually, he says, about 5,000 men who were fed and satisfied. And then he adds, not including women and children. I think if Matthew were in our own day, he would know better. But in any case, it was kind of a cruise-sized ship crowd. Now, the version of today's gospel comes on the heels of Jesus' learning that his first cousin and good friend, John the Baptist, has been beheaded by Herod. He's clearly troubled, and that's likely spread to his little band of followers. So he decides to take a breather. He says, you know, we've been going through a lot. There's no shortage to these crowds. Let's take a break. Let's get some time alone. And they get into a boat with the hope of running away from their troubles just a bit. But no sooner do they land than the crowds of needy folk have already beat him there. And it's here that we see how Jesus chooses to respond to crisis. Now, we already know Jesus was tired. We already know that he wanted to get away. At this very moment, Jesus could have thrown up his hands and said, "Come on, give me a break." And many of us would understand if he chose to do just that, but he did not. And in fact, we're given a glimpse into the precise heart of Jesus' coping mechanism. We're told he did not escape, but he dove headfirst into this massive crowd. We're told that, in Matthew's words, he had compassion on them. He has compassion on them. He heals the sick. He visits with them. He sticks around until the vesper light of the day. And then we're told that as evening approaches, the disciples come up to Jesus and say, "You know, it's getting pretty late. We ought to send this crowd away so they can go and buy themselves some food." Now, having seen how Jesus handles crisis, we see in contrast the disciples' coping mechanism. First, they worry. There cannot be any way to take care of all these people, so the best thing to do is just send them away, get rid of the problem. And Jesus doesn't buy into it. "They don't need to go." He says, you give them something to eat. And then we see the second way the disciples cope, panic. "You got to be kidding, Jesus. We've got nothing here." They say, "We've got nothing here but these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And then something wonderful happens. And we're given a second model of divine coping. The first was a divine compassion. And the second is a divine action. When we see the disciples panic, you can almost see Jesus kind of rolling his eyes and saying, "Bring the loaves, bring the fish over here." Jesus is about to turn their nothing into something. He has all the people sit down. He lifts up that small offering, and then a miracle occurs. The food somehow, some way, becomes enough. The bread is broken. The fish are passed around. And in the end, everyone has their fill. In fact, there's so much left over that the disciples went around and picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. You know, over the years, I've worked with probably hundreds of people. And so I've seen probably dozens of ways people cope with crisis. They laugh it off, or maybe they're full of anger, or they blame, or they avoid, or they turn to alcohol, or drugs, or busyness. But then there are those who follow Jesus' model. Rather than worry, or panic, or blame, they sit down, they see what resources are available, and then they make the best of what they can with what they've got. I think one of the reasons that we avoid crisis is somehow we, much like the disciples, we think there's not enough of whatever there is to go around. It's sometimes easier just to live in crisis or despair or conflict or to even run from it rather than to try and find an authentic solution. The great inventor and common sense philosopher Henry Ford once wrote, "Whether you think you can or you think you cannot, you are right." The way we deal with life's shortcomings is really a matter of how you look at it. I've known people who are literally at the end of their rope who feel that life has constantly handed them a raw deal. And I've also known people who live and always find the glass full, and they try and show that to other people. If they're living in a financial crisis, there's something to learn. If they've been stricken with an illness, it's only a chance to rely more on the grace of God and the kindness of others. And if life is seemingly cut short, then it becomes a reason to make the most out of what time there is that is left. And these are the kind of folk that are following Jesus' model. Don't send the crisis away, Jesus says. Hand your nothing over to me, Jesus says. If you trust me to handle it with you, then together we'll turn your nothing into something better. I began with a quote by John Claypool, and let me close with a story that he told me decades ago. It's not about John's ministry, but it's about a friend of his who was a pastor and had a family in his parish church who had four children, and they were waiting with delight for the fifth. Everyone gathered at the hospital the night that baby was to be born. The anticipation was so exciting as they were getting ready to receive their new family member. And as that baby came into this life, it was a little girl, and she was perfect in every way except for one. For some reason, she was born with no arms and no legs. These were the days before sonograms, so the doctor really couldn't account for this genetic abnormality, and there was, of course, no option to restore the child to what you and I might call wholeness. At first, of course, everybody was crushed. This was a crisis of tremendous magnitude, but this family was one of great resilience and courage who depended very much on their faith. So instead of spending a lot of time feeling sorry for themselves and asking why, they took a crisis that I suppose any of us would believe virtually nothing in the way of hope existed, in the way of a productive life existed, in the way of a future. They took what looked like nothing to the hands of Jesus, and in doing so, they turned that nothing into something no one at the time could have ever imagined. They resolved as a family to give that little baby every advantage they possibly could under the circumstances. They cared for her. They loved her. She lived a long time. She lived to be 21, and she developed into one of the most scintillating and delightful human beings this pastor had ever known. She had a brilliant mind. She had a wonderful sense of humor, great capacity for friendship. Although never once in her 21 years was she able to dress herself or feed herself or do any of those things most of us tend to take for granted. One Easter, her older brother brought his college roommate home for the weekend. He was a philosophy major and a sophomore to boot. He was in the habit of putting life under a microscope, analyzing everything critically. You've been around philosophy majors. And after witnessing this girl's life for 3 days, knowing the family were Christians, he asked her with a sense of righteous indignation, "What keeps you from blowing up in anger at whatever kind of God would have let you be born into a world in this condition? How do you keep from exploding in rage?" At that moment, the girl looked at the young man dead in the eyes. And she says, "I realize that compared to what most people have, what I have doesn't seem like much. But listen, I wouldn't have missed being born for anything. I've been able to see. I've been able to hear. I've been able to smell and taste and feel. I've been exposed to some of the world's great literature. I've heard some of the finest music ever composed. I've had some of the most wonderful friendships that anyone could ever have. I know what I have doesn't seem like much when compared to what other people have, but compared to never getting to be at all, I wouldn't have missed being born for anything." And that, my friends, that's what happens when you turn your nothings over to Jesus. That young woman had every reason to think life, perhaps even God, had handed her that raw deal. She could certainly run or avoid or be angry or close in on herself, and most would say she had every right to do that. But instead, she chose Jesus' model. She was not blinded by a lack of options and instead gave thanks for what she had been given and then used what she had left to make the best of what she could. You and I, we Christians, we're not promised freedom from challenges or from crisis or from even death itself. What we are promised is a way to cope. The way to cope. How? Trusting that there's enough to go around. Trusting that the God who created us will not abandon us, but will be with us whether we are living in a boom or in a bust. So you know, here's the deal. Help in the midst of our crisis comes when you're willing to let Jesus become an equation in your life, when you're willing to let something bigger than you or your crisis carry you. And that bigger is Jesus. Just like when you're learning to swim, you don't have to flail around to avoid sinking. If you trust the water and rest in its embrace, you'll find that the water will actually hold you up. And Jesus, too, can rescue you from your crisis. In the rest of his embrace, if you trust Jesus, he will lift you up as he did those fishes and loaves. He will lift you up out of your crisis. You will float beyond it. Perhaps not right away. Perhaps not in the way you hoped. But in Jesus' hands, he will transform your crisis as he transforms everything we entrust to his care. What I think the disciples found in that remote place was that what often seems like the end of the rope may be very well the beginning of a lifeline if one can trust in the power of God in Christ Jesus. If you can trust your nothing to Jesus, what seems like nothing, whatever it is, I promise you, he will turn it into something. He will see you through. And for our season now, I mean this COVID-19 season, he will see us through that too. He really will, but we do have to trust him. So let me end as I began. How do you cope? How do you cope? Trust Jesus with your nothing. And then just stand back and witness the power of God. That is bigger than any crisis you will ever face. Amen.